jazz music.
Other lovers of jazz, and maybe even non-jazz lovers, will recognize that song. Song composed by Paul Desmond, but made famous by Dave Brubeck. The song is called Take Five, and it actually gets its name from the time signature, the meter of the song, which is unusual because most songs are in 4-4 time. 1-2-3-4, 1-2-3, and you start again. This song has 5 beats in the bar, which can be a bit tricky at times. Not only do I love jazz, I also love reading. And a couple of years ago, I stumbled on a book. And I actually loaned this book out to someone. You know, when you lend a book out, literally it must have been about 5-6 years ago. I drove to the person this week to go and fetch the book. The book is entitled Blue Like Jazz. And it wasn't just the title that intrigued me, it was also the subtitle. The subtitle, and the book is by a guy by the name of Donald Miller. It says, Non-Religious Thoughts on Christian Spirituality, which is fascinating enough. But they say you should never judge a book by its cover. And so it was the author's note at the beginning of the book that made me finally decide to read this book. And I'm going to read it. I never liked jazz music because jazz music doesn't resolve. But I was outside the Baghdad Theater in Portland one night when I saw a man playing the saxophone. I stood there for 15 minutes and he never opened his eyes. After that, I liked jazz music. Sometimes you have to watch someone love something before you can love it yourself. It is as if they are showing you the way. I used to not like God because God didn't resolve. But that was before any of this happened. Isn't that enough to make you just want to read it? But in the third chapter of this book, Donald Miller talks about how he struggled to commit to Christianity. And the reason he struggled was because he thought it was a religion that was intellectually naive. But he goes on to say that his help actually came from an unlikely source. He was taking a literature course, being a writer, taking this literature course at college. And as part of the course, they were studying the elements of story. And he discovered that there are 4 elements to a good story. And if you want to tell a story well, you will use and you will see these 4 elements in your story. The first element is the setting. The setting usually includes the context and the characters that you're going to come across in the story. But then in every good story, there's some kind of conflict. There's something that causes things not to be as good as they were in that opening setting. But then you have a climax. The climax usually involves some kind of rescue, normally involving a hero that comes into the story and saves the day and rescues the situation. And then there is a resolution where everything just works out well together in the end. And that's why all our childhood storybooks would end and they all lived happily ever after. Because a story needs that resolution to know that it's done. I thought I would test out that theory on a story that I know and love. It is a love story, Nochal, and it was one of the most famous movies of all times. And the movie was Titanic. I don't know if you remember, but I thought I'd put Titanic through this test to test if it actually makes for a good story. There was the setting. I'm not sure if you remember how Jack got his ticket to the Titanic. He actually won it in a poker game. And so on the last minute, he wins this ticket and he can go onto the ship. So that's part of the setting. In the meantime, Rose is there because her aristocratic family are VIPs on this ship. And still in setting up the setting, they have a wonderful time on the ship. Actually, a very romantic time on the ship. A romantic time in the upper decks, eating fancy food with fancy utensils. Half the time, Jack doesn't even know what he must use. They have a romantic time in the lower decks where they have parties with the third class people on the ship. They also have a romantic time in the cargo decks, but I can't tell you about that because there are children in the service. But then there's the conflict. And throughout you see some of the conflict, some of the tensions. Firstly, there's the conflict of the different classes. Rose's upper class and Jack's lower class. But then there's obviously the big conflict, the big crisis, they collide with an iceberg. And then 3 hours later, sorry for those who haven't watched it, there's going to be some spoilers. There's the climax of the movie, and the climax of the movie is Jack's rescue of Rose. He basically saves her from dying, but in order to do that, close your ears if you haven't watched it before, he has to sacrifice himself. But if it's a good story, it won't end there. There must be a resolution, and I don't know if you remember the last scene of the movie, because it's such an epic scene. You see Rose as an old lady, and she drops the jewel into the sea. She goes and she lies down on her bed, and next to the bed, there are these pics of all the things that she dreamt of doing with Jack. And then the camera pans across the sea, and then down into the sea, and then into the underwater wreck of the ship, and then the wreck, the image of the wreck is transformed into the ship in its prime. And then moves up to the stairs where Jack and Rose had their date. Jack's obviously standing at the top of the stairs. I'll try my best Leonardo DiCaprio impression. She walks up the stairs and they kiss. Good morning, everybody. My name is Grant, and for those who don't know me, that's how my sermons usually start. Also, for those who don't know me, I'm one of the pastors here, and I've got the privilege, but also a huge responsibility to wrap up, to finish off, to climax the little, what I would call a passion mini-series that started with Brad's sermon on Palm Sunday last week, Sunday, and Resurrection Sunday is probably the most significant day in the Christian calendar. And today it's extra special for all of us, yes, but for 3 of us that are actually following Jesus Christ in obedience through the waters of baptism. And so at the end of this service, we're going to be baptizing 3 people, and I think there's no more significant way to spend a resurrection service than to see people be obedient to Jesus. But I'll tell you more about that when we get to that part of the service. But why Resurrection Sunday is so significant for us is because for Christians, our faith is based on the fact that, like we've been singing whole morning, Jesus is alive. Our faith is based on the fact that Jesus rose from the dead. This is not the scripture that I'm preaching from today, but it's so appropriate. Paul says in 1 Corinthians 15, "Now, brothers and sisters, I want to remind you of the gospel I preached to you, which you received and on which you take your stand. By this gospel you are saved, if you hold firmly to the word I preached to you. Otherwise, you have believed in vain. For what I received, I passed on to you as first importance, that Christ died for our sins according to the scriptures, that he was buried, that he was raised on the third day according to the scriptures." Now, I would like to do an anonymous poll this morning, but I'm also going to need you. I don't have fancy voting devices, so I'm going to need you to do it by a show of hands. So I was trying to balance, how do you do an anonymous poll with a show of hands? And I came up with a solution. I'm going to ask all of you to close your eyes, please. So can you please close your eyes until I tell you you can open it again? Then I'd like you to answer this question. Please put up your hand if you know that you are going to heaven. Keep your eyes closed, but raise your hand if you know that you are going to heaven. You can put down your hand. And you can open your eyes. I'll tell you in a minute why I've asked you that question. But speaking about loving jazz, I have a brother who's 11 years younger than me. And he also loves jazz, and actually he's a professional musician. And we don't speak very often, but when we do speak, it's usually a long conversation. And one of the things we often speak about, actually he sent me a link to a YouTube video earlier in the week. We're often talking about when we hear a song that someone writes, and we'll say to each other, "I wish I wrote that song." Because, you know, it's a song that either says what you're feeling or you what they're saying, you actually have meant that and you want to say it for a long time. I had that experience a few years ago when I listened to a sermon by Francis Chan. He said something in a sermon that I have often felt. And this morning, this message is basically me giving expression to that feeling. And I'm going to quote him. He says, "I'm deeply concerned that one day some of you will go to hell, tormented day and night forever and ever. And by the time you figure it out, it'll be too late." He goes on to say, "I don't want anyone thinking they're going to heaven if they are not. But at the same time, I don't want people who do know Jesus to feel like they don't and be worried about it. And so I want you to leave this service this morning and know for sure if you are saved or not. I would love for you to leave here knowing if you're going to be going to heaven or not. How am I going to do that? I'm going to be sharing the message of the gospel in the simplest way I know how. And I'll be using 2 Corinthians chapter 5 from verse 17 to 21 to help me do that. Just as an aside, I mentioned I love reading, and in selecting which passage of scripture I was going to be preaching from today, there were a few. And actually, I've asked that they put them on the screen as recommended reading. There was the one from 1 Corinthians 15 that I just read from a few moments ago. But I almost selected a passage from Romans. The problem was which one to choose. Romans 3, Romans 5, there's Romans 10, and probably a few others in Romans. John 3, verse 14 to 18. And I'll refer to some of these scripture passages in my message. And then also Ephesians 2. But in the end, we've landed on 2 Corinthians chapter 5 from verse 17 to 21. And I'm reading from the God's Word translation of the Bible. "Whoever is a believer in Christ is a new creation. The old way of living has disappeared. A new way of living has come into existence. God has done all this. He has restored our relationship with Him through Christ and has given us this ministry of restoring relationships." In other words, God was using Christ to restore His relationship with humanity. He didn't hold people's faults against them. And He has given us this message of restored relationships to tell others. Therefore, we are Christ's representatives. And through us, God is calling you. We beg you on behalf of Christ to become reunited with God. God had Christ, who was sinless, take our sin so that we might receive God's approval through Him. Lord, this morning I pray that the words of my mouth and the collective thoughts and meditations of all of our hearts will be acceptable to you, our Rock and Redeemer. Amen. 2 Corinthians 5:17 says, "Whoever is a believer in Christ is a new creation." How do you get saved? How do you know that you're going to heaven? You become a believer. But I want to say to you, I don't just want to say become, I want to say just believe. And when I say just believe, I don't mean to make it simplistic, but it is as simple as that. Notice how it doesn't say in that verse, whoever wants to become a believer must first become a new creation. Notice how it doesn't say the old way of living must first disappear. It doesn't say a new way of living must first come into existence. No. I've encountered many people who are reluctant to get saved because they feel, in their words, they're not good enough. There are parts of their life that they often say are not right. And to be honest, they're not entirely wrong. They aren't good enough. You're not good enough. I'm not good enough. None of us are good enough. And we will never be good enough. Isaiah 53, verse 6. The first part tells us that. We have all strayed like sheep. Each one of us has turned to go his own way. You see those three dots over there at the end of that verse? There's more to that verse, but I'm saving it in my back pocket for later. We have all strayed as sheep. Each one of us has turned to go his own way. Romans 3 verse 10 says something similar. As scripture says, not one person has God's approval. The NIV says it in this way. There is no one righteous, not even one. Romans 3:23, because all people have sinned, they have fallen short of God's glory. And Isaiah 64 verse 6 is a bit crude, and excuse me for this. We've all become unclean, and all our righteous acts are like permanently stained rags. And for those who don't know what those were, when women would have their what happens every month, in those days they didn't have the products that we have. And so women would use these rags to catch blood. The Word of God says that when we try to bring our good works to God, as good as we think it is, all it looks like to Him is permanently soiled, stained rags. You and I are not good enough. So in order to be saved, we must just believe. It almost seems too simple. But in Acts 16, when Paul and Silas are miraculously released from prison, talks about the Philippian jailer. He took Paul and Silas outside and asked, "Sirs, what do I have to do to be saved?" They answered, "Believe in the Lord Jesus, and you and your family will be saved." Romans tells us that if you declare that Jesus is Lord and believe that God brought Him back to life, you will be saved. By believing, you receive God's approval. And by declaring your faith, you are saved. Later on, when you hear the testimonies of those who are getting baptized, one of the things that will come through in their testimony, and if it doesn't, I will ask them, "Have you declared that Jesus is Lord?" So there's nothing more that we need to do, because everything that needed to be done was accomplished by the death, the burial, and the resurrection of Jesus Christ on the cross. That is why Jesus said, "It is finished. It is done. There's nothing more that you need to do to be saved." And that's why 2 Corinthians, a few verses before where we started reading, 5 verse 14 to 15 says, "Clearly Christ's love guides us. We are convinced by the fact that one man has died for all people. Therefore all people have died. He died for all people so that those who live should no longer live for themselves, but for the man who died and was brought back to life for them." One author puts it this way: the good news of the gospel is not that we are not so bad. The good news is that God, through Christ, has dealt with our badness. Which makes it not a works thing. It's a faith thing. That's what Paul's saying in Ephesians. That God saved you through faith as an act of His kindness or His grace. You and I had nothing to do with it. Being saved is a gift from God. It's not the result of anything you've done. So no one can brag about it. God has made us what we are. He has created us in Christ Jesus to live lives filled with good works that He has prepared for us to do. So there's nothing that you first need to do before you can become a Christian. Because if our salvation was dependent on us and our doing, we'd be in trouble. Because then Christianity would be about our works. And it would be just like every other religion out there. And as I've often heard, and we've been told, that Christianity is not a religion, it's a relationship. And that word relationship transitions us to the next verse, verse 18 of 2 Corinthians chapter 5. God has done all this. He has restored our relationship with Him through Christ and has given us this ministry of restoring relationships. In other words, God was using Christ to restore His relationship with humanity. He didn't hold people's faults against them, and He has given us this message of restored relationships to tell others. I want you to notice three things in these verses, and I'm going to spend a little bit more time on the first one. The last two I will give you as a takeaway to take home. Firstly, God restores His relationship with humanity. Some versions of the Bible use the word reconciliation. And what does the word reconciliation really mean but to restore relationships between people or between groups of people? And I don't know about you, but when I read scripture, when I read anything for that matter, I'm often reading it with a critical mind. And so this, what you are saying to me, must make sense. And so I ask the question, in order to restore a relationship, there must have first been a relationship to begin with. Especially because if we are all sinners to start with, and literally Romans 5 calls us enemies with God, then it begs the question, when were we ever friends with God? If we start off as sinners. And this is the point where we need to step back a little bit and take our eyes off our own story, your story and my story, and realize that your and my small story is really part of a much bigger universal cosmic story that has been unfolding since the beginning of time. And how we know that this big story is a story is because it contains all the elements of a good story. Let's put it to the test. Setting. We find the setting in Genesis chapter 1 and chapter 2. Our setting for this big story is that in the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. Everything was in perfect harmony, and humans, being made in the image of God, were in relationship with God. I can just imagine what it was like. We get a glimpse of it in Genesis chapter 2 or Genesis chapter 3. Where God is walking in the garden in the cool of the day, and it seems like this is a normal thing for him and Adam to be just having time together in relationship. Actually, up until that point, there was also harmony between humans, Adam and Eve being the first of us. There was harmony between humanity and nature. There was no sickness. There were no natural disasters, no brokenness, and it sounds like a wonderful place. Actually, God looked at it and he said, this is very good. But then conflict enters the story. You find that in Genesis chapter 3, and I think the rest of Genesis 4, 5, all the way up until 11 kind of shows this brokenness. Sin enters the world. And we see the consequence that brokenness enters this world. We see it in nature. Humans have to work the earth, and the earth produces thorns and thistles. For the women, there's pain in childbirth. There are sicknesses, diseases, natural disasters. Brokenness, not just in nature, but brokenness in relationships. We see this in Adam and Eve. Their relationship becomes broken and strained, even in their children. Cain and Abel, and all the way till Genesis 11, where we see the Tower of Babel and people just can't get along. But most importantly, we see brokenness in humanity's relationship with God. Through sin coming into the world, there's death, there's grief, there's crying, and there's pain. And if you've ever wondered, or you going through any of that at the moment, death, grief, crying, pain, the reason for that goes way back to the conflict that happened in the garden in Genesis 3. But like a good story and everything else from Genesis 12 up until the Gospels, was God's plan and God revealing in part his plan as it unfolds. Because he loved us so much that he didn't want to leave us in that broken, lost state. And so he sends his son to become human. Not only to teach us and to show us the ways of the kingdom, but to take our sin upon himself through his death on the cross so that we don't have to die. John 3 verse 16 says, God loved the world this way. He gave his only son so that everyone who believes, there's that word again, just believes in him, will not die but have eternal life. Remember the movie, Titanic? In a similar way to Jack dying so that Rose could live, Jesus rescues us from death by dying in our place. And then he ascends to heaven and promises to return to take us to be with him, and that will be the resolution of the story. We find most of that recorded for us in Revelation. Jesus will return on Judgment Day. And some will wait on that day in fear, because if we have rejected Jesus while we are on this earth, then we will face eternal judgment if we didn't believe. But for those who believe, we look forward to that day. We celebrate that day very much like we celebrate this day, because of the anticipation of the peace and the harmony and the perfection that God intended when he created the heavens and the earth way back in the beginning. Revelation paints such a beautiful picture for us. I saw a new heaven and a new earth. And incidentally, that's the new heaven and the new earth that the new creations have been made for. Because the first heaven and earth had disappeared and the sea was gone. Then I saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down from God out of heaven, dressed like a bride ready for a husband. I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, God lives with humans. God will make his home among them and they will be his people. Talk about relationships being restored. God himself will be with them and will be their God. He will wipe every tear from their eyes. There will be no more death. There won't be any grief, crying, or pain, because the first things have disappeared. That, my friends, is the story of the gospel. The good news of God. The picture, the big picture of history, which when you break it down is really his story. The irony of loving jazz, a lot of the jazz I love is instrumental. There are no words. But for me, words are so important because a simple word like his story, when you break it up, can give you the meaning of history. Coming back to the point that God restores relationships. Now that we've unpacked the big story, the big picture of the gospel, you can see that because of sin, our relationship with God is broken. And because of sin, that's both Adam's sin as well as our sin. Romans 5 verse 12 says, sin came into the world through one person, and death came through sin. So death spread to everyone because everyone sinned. And this is where what Jesus did for us on the cross becomes so significant. This is why we've been waxing lyrical and singing these songs of praise. Oh, praise the name of the Lord our God. Because Jesus secured our atonement. And atonement is another one of those wonderful words. It's not like I thought when I was a child, it's an ointment for your toes. It's one of those words that when you break it down, the word tells you what it means at one moment. So through Jesus' death and his resurrection, he secured our atonement, making us one with the Father, reconciling us to God, restoring our relationship. And because of that atonement, God doesn't hold people's faults against them. Verse 19. Again, in other words, God was using Christ to restore his relationship with humanity. He didn't hold people's faults against them. John 3 verse 17. God sent his son into the world not to condemn the world, but to save the world. Even when a woman was caught in adultery, Jesus asked them, let the person without sin throw the first stone. And when they walk away, Jesus straightens up and asks her, where did they go? Has anyone condemned you? And the woman answered, no, sir. Jesus said, I don't condemn you either. Go. From now on, don't sin. Can you see the order? It's not stop sinning and then you can come to Jesus. It is, he doesn't condemn you. He declares you as righteous. And then, from now on, go, don't sin. That's why Jesus said, Father, forgive them. They don't know what they are doing. And Romans 8 verse 1, that there is therefore no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. Two other things that I'd mention from these verses before we start wrapping up. There is an interesting concept that comes out in both of these verses. Yes, we are being reconciled to God, but at the end of each of those verses, it talks about God has given us this ministry of restoring relationships. The second part of verse 19, he has given us this message of restored relationships to tell others. As Christians, this should be our ministry. And it's very important that we get this. Our ministry is of restoring relationships. And we need to share it with others. People's relationships with God need to be restored, and we are the ministers of this message. But also, people's relationships with one another needs to be restored, and we are the ministers of this message. It's interesting that the cross has both a vertical and a horizontal axis, reminding us that of primary importance is our relationship with God being restored. But John puts it in 1 John, he says, how can I say I love God who I can't see if I can't love my brother or sister who I can see? We have this ministry of restoring relationships. And the third thing I want you to notice is how it all starts with God. From the beginning, Genesis 1 verse 1, in the beginning, God. John 3 verse 16, God so loved the world. Romans 5 verse 8, but God demonstrates his love for us in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. And Ephesians 2 verse 8, God saved you through faith. Verse 20, I'm spending just a minute on verse 20, and I've simply entitled the point, I beg you. Therefore, we are Christ's representatives. And through us, God is calling you. We beg you on behalf of Christ to become reunited with God. You see, Christians, we are Christ's representatives. Other versions say ambassadors. And our assignment is to preach a message of reconciliation and to perform a ministry of reconciliation. And this is my assignment today. And I just want to echo Paul's words. I want to say, through me, God is calling you. I beg you on behalf of Christ, become reunited with God. And if you've never done that, if you've never been reunited with God before, I do want to give you an opportunity to do that at the end of my message today, and I'll explain when we get there. The last verse that we're looking at today is verse 21. And this verse for me is the climax of this passage. And so I've made it the climax of my message, and I've simply entitled it A Great Exchange, which incidentally is the title of my message today. Verse 21 says, God had Christ who was sinless take our sin so that we might receive God's approval through him. And there's not much that I need to say about this verse because it's such a beautiful, concise summary of the gospel. Jesus Christ, we know from Scripture, was sinless, perfect, holy, righteous. Yet God made him to be regarded, to be treated as if he was sin itself, even though he never sinned. He became our substitute. We were the sinners because of Adam and Eve, yes, and because of our own sins. One commentator put it this way. He treated us as if our sin belonged not to us, but to Christ himself. And this is the beautiful part of it. This verse gets me every time I read it. And if you remember one thing from this message, it's this. That God takes Jesus' perfection, Jesus' holiness, Jesus' righteousness, and he puts it on us. He places it on us. And after that, that is how he sees us every single time. I want you to let that sink in. Because oftentimes we grapple with that. Lord, but what if I fail you? If I fail God, you know how he sees me? As perfect, righteous, holy, spotless. Because he sees me as a believer, covered by the blood of Jesus. Every single time. And that is the status of all who believe. I don't want you to be leaving here today wondering that if you do something wrong, you've lost it, that it's over, that your ticket to heaven has been taken away. Yes, we are called to holiness, but it's not the holiness that gains us that status because it starts with God. But once we have that righteousness on us, actually the holiness must become a response to know that my future is secured. What is the best, the most reasonable way for me to respond? Paul says in Romans, to offer yourself as a living sacrifice, holy and pleasing to God. Remember that verse I put in my back pocket early on? Isaiah 53 verse 6. We have all strayed like sheep. Each one of us has turned to go his own way. And the Lord has laid all our sins on him. And that's what it means to be justified, which is another one of those words that when you break it down, tells you what it means. It's just as if I'd never sinned. God sees me as justified. Like I said at the start of this message, I want you to leave here being able to know that you are saved and that you're not only going to heaven by making Jesus your Savior, but by becoming a follower of Jesus, you are making him Lord of your life. And I'm going to invite you, if you haven't done that, to pray a prayer where you admit that you're a sinner based on what God's word says. Repent of your sin and turn towards God in faith. That word repent is such a beautiful word because we lose the meaning of the word. In the original language, it's actually an action word. It means that if sin is that way, I repent, I turn my back on sin, and in faith, I turn towards God. I'm going to invite you to confess your sin and receive your forgiveness. To receive that cloak, as it were, of righteousness that God places on you. Receive the Holy Spirit and pray that he will lead you and guide you and help you fulfill that commitment, because we can't do it apart from him. That's going to be my first challenge today. But I also want to put a challenge to those of us who are saved. I want to challenge you about being a minister of restoring relationships. Are you God's representative where you are to restore people's relationships? People's relationship with God, but also people's relationship with one another. Because both of those were broken by the fall. And if God is speaking to you about that today, I'm going to challenge you to join us in responding later. And finally, if you are here today and you are trusting God to do a reconciling work in someone's life, whether that's reconciling the person back to God, or two people, a group of people, whoever it is that you know is in broken relationship, of trusting God and taking this opportunity to intercede and stand in the gap on their behalf. So I'm going to invite you all to close your eyes one more time. I'm not going to ask anyone to come to the front, and I'm not going to put anyone on the spot. But I am going to ask you to stand in response to the challenges that I put out. Here's the first challenge. If you've never been reunited with God, I'm going to invite you to pray this prayer. Lord, I admit that I'm a sinner. I want to repent of my sin and turn toward you in faith. I believe that Jesus died for my sin, so I confess my sin and receive your forgiveness. I also receive your Holy Spirit and pray that he would lead me and guide me and help me fulfill this commitment to follow you. If that is your prayer today, I want to include you in this closing prayer, and I'm going to ask you to stand as an indication of that. I won't put you on the spot. Everyone's eyes is closed. I just want to include you in this closing prayer. If you are already saved, but you are challenged about being God's representative right where you are, to restore people's relationships, not only with God, but even with one another, if God is speaking to you about that today, I want to invite you, believer, to stand. And finally, if you are trusting God to do a reconciling work in someone's life, whether you are trusting for them to become a believer, to be reconciled with God, or even if it's relationships between people, you want to take this opportunity to intercede and to stand in the gap and to commit them to the Lord, I'm going to invite you to join those who are standing. Lord, we sang it earlier on. Thank you, Jesus, for the blood applied. The blood that saves. The blood that heals. The blood that restores. The blood that washes us clean. Lord, we thank you for the completed, finished work of Jesus on the cross. And all that it accomplishes for us. Our salvation, our healing, our wholeness, our reconciliation. And so, Lord, I want to thank you for someone who today has prayed that prayer, thanking you for the work that you did in their place. And I pray that you would be with those who have responded, either by standing or even by saying that prayer quietly in their hearts. I pray that you would surround them with people that not only encourage them, but that guide them as they journey with you. Lord, I pray for those who have stood to take up the challenge that you give to us in your word, Lord. That now that we have been reconciled with God, you make us your ambassadors, your representatives, to be your agents of reconciliation wherever we go. And so we pray that we would be salt and light to that end. In the world in which we find ourselves in. And for those of us who are asking, seeking, and knocking, trusting you to do a reconciling work in someone's life, Lord, our standing today is a declaration that we can't do this on our own. We need you, Father God. And so we pray that you would intervene in those situations. Lord, we plead, we beseech you, we beg of you, Father God, come their way in Jesus' name. So we thank you for this time we've been able to spend in worship, in listening to your word, and in fellowship. And as we continue to celebrate with those who have experienced what we have spoken about today, and today are giving a public demonstration of what happened when they got saved. Lord, we rejoice with them and their families. And we pray that you would be glorified and that you would do your work in their lives. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen. You may be seated.